Please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll begin our reading at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine hand turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, and shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days in the land whither ye have passed over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And for some of you, this may be the first message you've ever heard from 2 Chronicles. When God made his promises of blessing to Israel, he did not say it would be easy. I think one of the things that some folks wrestle with is they thought that the Christian life would be easy. And it isn't necessarily easy. It does require a great deal of effort. It requires fidelity. But it will work. And we are, in our day and age, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be able to do what God has commanded us to do. And for the Old Testament folks, for the nation of Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy, and chapters 29 and 30 in Deuteronomy deal with this whole thing, what is often referred to as the Palestinian Covenant. God made a promise to Israel. Now, make sure that we don't morph this into health and wealth gospel. Israel, Old Testament Israel, in the covenant that they were given at Sinai and in the instructions from Moses that followed, were given some promises that were Israel's. Now understand, I know there's a song, a little ditty that says, every promise in the book is mine. It's not true. It's not true. I have a box of love letters for my wife. They are addressed to me. If you read them, please don't think that this is, oh my, who is this? This is speaking to my heart. No. Those are mine. They were addressed to me. Alright? When God addresses Israel, the covenant was made with Israel. The promises that God made to Israel are Israel's promises. They are not somehow morphed into blessings to the New Testament church. All right, that's an illegitimate thing. You're reading somebody else's mail. Now, there are applications. There are lessons that we can learn. But the promises that God made to Old Testament Israel don't apply to us. I have no promise that somehow I will have a villa in the millennium overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I have no claim to the promised land. That promise was made to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, their title deed is on the land to this day. That promise has never been revoked and never will be. However, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30 deal with some caveats. That their ability to occupy the land that is theirs is based on obedience. Israel must obey. Israel must serve the Lord. If they indulge in idolatry, if they ignore the laws and commandments of God, then they will eventually be expelled from the land. And guess what? That has happened several times in their history. And even today, they are only there in part, and they are not there in disobedience, in obedience. The people there have not embraced their Messiah. There's a few, But the people there, by and large, have not embraced their Messiah. As a matter of fact, the majority of people there don't necessarily even believe the Old Testament promises. They are ethnically Jewish, but they are not necessarily all practicing Jews, even for that. Israel's history, as we see in our Old Testament, and frankly, even since then, was a roller coaster of ups and downs, but mostly downs. Very rarely would there be an extended period of faithfulness. I was talking to somebody sometime in the last week or two, that if you look at toward the end of David's reign and probably the first two-thirds to three-quarters of Solomon's reign, that was the only block of time when Israel was fulfilling their responsibility to be a light to the world in their entire history. Now, granted, there were some revivals and so on, but they were a beaten-down country when those happened. And most of their ups and downs, it was based on who was on the throne, the leadership from the throne. The heirs of David generally were not nearly of the caliber of their illustrious forebear. David's devotion to the Lord was an example to follow. It was the standard. And very few came even close to measuring up to that standard. Now, we will be looking for the next several weeks at King Jehoshaphat. By the way, just to let you know, I have yet to find any place in the scripture where he jumps. All right? Some of you will get that. Jehoshaphat does not jump anywhere in the Bible. Jehoshaphat was the sixth king of David's line, and frankly, he was among the best. Today, we will look at his great accomplishments. His great start, setting things in order as a wise administrator, a commander of the military, and the spiritual head of the nation. He does, from what we're going to be looking at today, he does all things well. Well, almost. Like most of us, he has a blind spot. And as you read through Jehoshaphat, we're going to be looking at his life in Kings and Chronicles. You're sitting there and you're looking at what this man does and then you shake your head. You can't, it's almost beyond belief. Because his blind spot is all in one area. It's like he can't see this. He's doing everything else wonderfully. And yet this one aspect of his life, this one area, he seems to be totally oblivious to. And he keeps repeating the same problem over and over and over again. Will he get it? And that blind spot, in his case especially, will make all the difference. Very often, we tell people, Scripture says, that we are to give ourselves wholly and completely to God. And most of us give God at least a substantial portion of our lives. We will give God 75%, 80%, 90%, 95%. But for most of us, there is a little corner of our lives, some little dark, hidden room that we keep reserved to ourselves. And we won't let God have that. Because we're afraid that either God is going to mess it up or he's going to take it away from us, or we know it's wrong and we know it's got to go. So we'll let God have everything else and pat ourselves on the back for being 90 or 95% there. But we'll hang on to that last little bit and say, God, I'm giving you all this. Let me have that. And I want you to know God wants it all. And he deserves it all. And he is worthy of all. And for most of us, as it will be with Jehoshaphat, that little bit that we hang on to makes all the difference. It really does. In Deuteronomy, as we have read earlier, we have what is often referred to as the Palestinian Covenant. If you have a Schofield Reference Bible, that's what he calls it. Israel was promised blessing, prosperity, and security if they obeyed, but curse and expulsion if they disobeyed. And Jehoshaphat knew this. He was aware of this promise. And seeking to honor God and his people, he sought to fulfill his role as leader of the covenant people. And we will be looking at all the things that he did right. And you're going to be thinking when we're all done, man, I'd love to have a ruler over our people in America like that. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And let's begin in verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, his son, his father was Asa. Asa was a good king for most of his reign. As happens too often, however, he failed at the end. He did so well for so long, and then he stumbled at the end. Now, Jehoshaphat had a benefit that a lot of the kings didn't have. Most of these guys came to the throne when they were in their 20s. And to step into a role of that magnitude when you're in your 20s, most of us looking back at our 20s, we say, oh, I'm so thankful that God didn't do that to me. Oh, I'd have bungled it. Oh, I'd have made a mess of it. Jehoshaphat was at least 35 when he came to the throne. Little bit of maturity, and he had the privilege of observing his father, the good and the bad. He was old enough to remember both. And he endeavored to walk in the good steps of his father Asa. It says in verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. There's two things that he did. Number one was he was established in the kingdom. If you see this in secular history, you'll see this often in the Bible. That when you go from when one king dies and the next guy succeeds him, that is when things get a little shaky. Here is a younger guy. Here's a guy that sometimes has no experience. Now, one of the things, by the way, if you, my grandfather did this. I still have his notes in the back of a book I've got, where if you do a chronological chart of all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you'll find that your math doesn't work. And some people, some scoffers have said, see, the Bible's full of mistakes. No, the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it. Very often, and we have several of them recorded in the scripture, you have what are called co-regencies. What's a co-regency? That means that there's an overlap in the reign. For example, Uzziah. What's a Uzziah? Uzziah was a king of Judah. Uzziah was a king of Judah who had a very long reign, one of the longest. Uzziah, generally speaking, was a very good king. He did a lot of the things that Jehoshaphat did. He was a good king. But he became very arrogant toward the end of his reign, and he thought, I can do anything! And so he went into the temple to burn incense. Wait a minute. I thought that was only for the priest to do. That's right. And he went in there because I'm the king and I can do whatever I want to. By the way, you never serve God. You never really are worshiping God if you do something that God tells you not to do. But I have the best of intentions. You can't please God by disobeying him, period. I don't care what your intentions are. Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense to the Lord on the altar of incense. Had a censer in his hand and everything. And the priests, this was a major step for them, but they did right. They went in there and confronted the king and said, it is not for you, King Uzziah, to burn incense, but only for the priests that have been designated by the Lord. By the way, the priests didn't volunteer for this. God chose them and said, this is going to be your job. And Uzziah got angry. And there in the holy place in the temple, a fight was about to erupt between the priests and Uzziah. And then something happened. God struck him with leprosy in his forehead. And the priest saw this and he reached up and he ran out of the temple. And because of the laws of the book of Leviticus, he lived in a separate house and he couldn't occupy the throne after that point in time, and his son ruled in his stead. Now, there was an overlap. The son was the co-regent, and ruled at the same time as his father technically was still the king. And so you have a lot of these co-regencies, and if you consider those, everything works fine as far as the chronology is concerned. Everything's fine. Jehoshaphat almost certainly had a co-regency. He ruled with his father Asa for a period of time, and so he had some hands-on training. When he stepped into the role as king, he was well equipped to do so. He had experience, he had knowledge, he had training. Now, when you come to the throne, you have to make sure, it says you have to, you see this several times, he was established in the throne. If there was a transition taking place, very often this is where a challenge might come. I'll guarantee you, it doesn't say this for in Josiah's case, although there were other kings that had this problem, but sometimes there are brothers that want the throne. Solomon had this problem. There are brothers that may want the throne. And sometimes there are pretenders, those who have no legal claim to the throne. They're not even of the right lineage, and yet will make a claim. History is full of those folks. But he was established on the throne. Sometimes there's ambitious usurpers, lots of those in history too, with ambitious, power-hungry people that want to rule. Foreigners sometimes have endeavored to take advantage of Israel. We see this in Isaiah chapter 7, where foreigners want to come in and take over the throne and create an alliance with another country, and creating instability for this, they're seizing the opportunity. But in this particular case, as was usually the case with the transitions there in Judah, you have the loyalty of the people. God had made a promise in the Davidic covenant that the line of David would continue as long as the kings were obedient. And for almost 500 years, the line of David continued from father to son until the end of the kingdom in 586 BC. David's descendants were designated by God. They would continue to rule if obedient. And the line was promised also never to go extinct. We have some promises that were made in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah that the line would never go extinct. It could not cease to exist. There are certain indications in the book of Ezekiel that would indicate that the line of David even to this day exists, although we may not know who they are. And why do we have a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? Oh, genealogies. I'm going to start reading my New Testament. Oh, it starts with a genealogy. The genealogy is the pedigree of the king. If the kings of Judah were still on the throne when that was written, Jesus was the heir to the throne of Judah. He was to occupy the throne of David. And the promise that was given to Mary there in Luke's gospel says that he will occupy the throne. I will give him the throne of his father David. And yet during Jesus' earthly ministry, he never did occupy the throne of David because there was no throne of David. You had the usurpers, the Romans, and the Herods. And so when Jesus returns, he will set up the millennial kingdom, and then he will occupy the throne of David. And all the promises made to Old Testament Israel regarding the kingdom and all those other things and the promised land and all the extent of it, and that the world will bring their tribute to the king, as recorded in Isaiah and a number of other places. It will happen during the millennial reign. And the heir that will never die, his throne will never end, is Jesus Christ. Because he will never die. The dynasty will last forever. Jehoshaphat, he strengthens himself, and he strengthens himself, it says, against Israel. Now, we're going to come into that next week, but that's very important. Following the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel divided in a line, cut it right across the middle, north and south. The southern part, with its capital at Jerusalem, continued to have the heirs of David as their king. Jehoshaphat's one of them. In the north, you had the kingdom that is usually referred to as Israel. And they had their capital, they had several capitals. The one we're most familiar with is Samaria. They also had another palace in Jezreel. But that was a separate kingdom, and they didn't follow the heirs of David. There were never a descendant of David that occupied the throne of the northern kingdom. And so you had this division that was going on at the time of Jehoshaphat. Okay, keep that in mind as we go through this series. But Jehoshaphat is the legal heir. He fortifies the city. He fortifies the country. It says in verse 2 that he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. That would be the ones that had walls around them, most of the larger cities. And set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. There were wars between the north and the south. And when Jehoshaphat came to the throne, the southern kingdom of Judah was in the ascendancy and had actually incorporated some of the southern tier cities from the northern kingdom into their own kingdom. And so he put garrisons in the cities, partially for law enforcement, partially for security. If you go to Israel today, how many of you have been to Israel? I know Levon has. Aaron and I have been. If you go there, one of the things that is initially a little unnerving is that you'll see a lot of young soldiers walking around in uniform carrying machine guns. See them all over the place. You'll never hear one, but you'll see them. And where these guys are walking around Jerusalem, you don't have any crime, you don't have any problems. You can get your picture taken with them. You know, but they're there everywhere. They are security. Because Israel lives, frankly, under a state of alert. They can have their entire country mobilized in a matter of hours, and there's been times in their history, several times, where they've needed to do that. So law enforcement, security, and readily having the troops available in case he is attacked by from any direction. Now, if you have one, you can do this if you want. Take a look at the map in the back of your Bible that has all of Israel from the Old Testament era. Or you can just follow along in your mind's eye and do this. If you look at Judah to the north has the enemy at this time of the northern kingdom of Israel. There is no land border there. There's no river. There's no mountain range. There's nothing to separate them. You got one guy with one field here, and this guy's field is over there, and that's the border. There is no natural frontier there. There's no river, there's no lake, there's no mountain range, there's nothing to divide them. To the west and a little bit to the southwest, you have the Philistines there along the coast. The Philistines were never in Israel's history their buddies. There were times when there was an ending of hostilities, but they were never their friends, their buddies. And this is true for all the nations around them. And then on the east side, on the other side of Jordan, on the other side of the Dead Sea, you have from top to bottom Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Judah is surrounded, and then in the south it's just desert with Bedouins and so on down there. But even then, that's where the Amalekites had been. And there's other people that would live by raiding and so on, even at that time. And so Judah is there. They have, they grow crops, they raise sheep and cattle, they have vineyards and olive yards and so on. They have a fairly self-sustaining economy there, but they do some trading and so on. But they are surrounded by people that historically have been hostile. Off and on, they have been hostile. And Jehoshaphat inherits a strong kingdom, and so he's going to make sure the kingdom is strong and well defended. I don't want to have people coming in and invading. And again, apart from the east, there are no natural frontiers, no rivers, no mountain ranges, nothing to act as a defense. And so in creating a defense, what you do is you either create walls, and to run walls like the Chinese did with the Great Wall of China is just well beyond the manpower abilities of Judah at this time to run a wall that runs miles and miles and miles and miles. And so what they did is they would take the villages, the towns that were on the edge of the frontier, and they would make sure that those cities had walls around them and that they were great huge towers and so on right next to the main roads and in those cities. What do I mean by these huge towers? Don't think of something like we can do today with steel reinforced buildings that can go up, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet. I mean, I've been, I can't remember how many times I've been in the Empire State Building as a kid growing up. My dad would take us down to New York City, and you're looking down from the Watchtower, and you're looking down into Central Park. And it's surrounded by skyscrapers. Central Park looks like it has a wall around it because of the skyscrapers. And you're looking down at these little tiny dots moving. Oh, those are the taxi cabs. You know, don't think of something anywhere near that high. Think of something that might be 40, 50, 60 feet high. And even from that vantage point, I'm always astounded whenever I'm up on my roof doing demossing or something like that. What I can see from up on my, and I live in a Rambler. What you can see from on the roof, oh my. Oh my. This is amazing. Or you go to Good Samaritan Hospital and look out the windows there at the end of the hallway. Wow, what a view you've got here. It's almost, I won't say it's almost worth staying here in the hospital, but you got a great view from here. One of the benefits of having a tower was you could see the enemy coming. And through mirrors or flames or other signals, they could let people know, blowing the trumpet and so on, they could let people know that an army is coming. And so all along the frontiers, he would have these various towers so that they could be on the watch. Always careful, giving an advance warning and holding off the enemy until reinforcements could arrive. He built up the defenses. Now I think that's a good move, especially considering where they were and what they're having to deal with. This is a good move. I wish we'd do that here. But the most important thing he did is what we're going to be looking at next. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not after Balaam. He did not indulge in idolatry. He did not do what so many of the other kings had done by starting out good and finishing poorly like Solomon had done. He is going to be faithful in his devotion to the Lord his entire life. He will not embrace himself Baal, which was the latest thing, the temptation of idolatry that was so prominent in Old Testament Israel. He would not serve Baal. But it says there in verse 4, but he sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel did all sorts of wicked things. If you read through the books of Kings, you will see over and over again the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. How many of you have read that? Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What in the world is the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Okay, Paul, you can't tell me. All right, the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat was that he became king right after the division, right after after Solomon died. And all the Jews used to go to Jerusalem three times a year. They would go for Passover and unleavened bread. They would go for Pentecost. They would go for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so everybody was going to Jerusalem. He says, you know, since the kingdom is divided and I'm ruling over the north, if everybody keeps going down to Jerusalem, then their alliance is going to shift and we're going to have the resurgence of the kingdom of David. And I'm going to lose my life and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So I got to come up with a substitute. I've got to come up with an alternative for the people that I rule over. And so he set up an altar in the town of Bethel, which is only like 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And he set up another one way up in the north in Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee. And he put golden calves there. And it was exactly the same thing that he did in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses went up to the mountain and you have everything that took place, they made a golden calf. And then they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They had a golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf in the name of the Lord. They had the feasts like they did in the south. They had a counterfeit of everything that God had prescribed. They observed the Sabbatarian laws. They observed the dietary restrictions. They did all the things that they were supposed to do on paper. But it was a counterfeit just to keep the people faithful to the northern kingdom. And as the years went by, they were involved in idolatry, and we'll talk about this more next week. The northern king was a fella named Ahab. And Ahab, in creating an alliance with the Phoenicians over on the coast, which is now Lebanon, married the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel, ambitious, vile, wicked woman, brought her religion with her to Israel and came very close to switching the worship, even under false pretenses of the Lord, switched it over to the worship of Baal. And so the northern kingdom, by the time Jehoshaphat comes to the throne, is overwhelmed with Baal worship, but Jehoshaphat did not follow that course. He is going to be loyal to the Lord God of his fathers. And not only did he do that, drop down to verse 6. It says, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He took great delight in this. He was not just a mundane worshiper of the Lord. He was enthusiastic. He was a fanatic. Let's hear it for fanatics. He was a fanatic. And it says that he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Now, you'll see that often in your Old Testament. What are the high places? Well, what they would do is on a hill, because, you know, on a hill you're closer to God, you're higher up, you know. That was the thinking. Tower of Babel. Okay. Build a tower to heaven. They would put an altar on top of a hill. And very often they would worship the Lord from the high place. The problem was, and they would sometimes even use the Levitical priests. Very often they did. The problem is that in the Mosaic Law, they said there's only one altar. And you come to that place. You don't have them all over the country. You have the one. And so he shuts down these false temples, these false altars that were supposed to be worshiping the Lord, and said, no, you need to come to Jerusalem. Like the law says, you need to come to the one altar. And then the groves. What are the groves? Idol worship, Baal worship, and so on, they would plant a grove of trees, again on a hilltop. And that would be because the Baal worship was a fertility cult, they would want lots of greenery, lots of lush growth. They would have a garden type setting for the worship of Baal. And so he got rid of those. So he's clearing away all the false worship in the land. He's telling the people that they need to come to Jerusalem to worship as God had said they should. And then he did this, verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign. So this is early on. I mean, he's jumping right on it. He is doing what he's supposed to be doing. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes. I'm sorry. I need to keep these in the pulpit. This is 2 years ago I didn't need this. What happened? I know, the plague. I was stuck at home. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathanael, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebediah, and Asahel, and Shemaroth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama, and Jehoram. You try that. Priests. So he takes the princes, he takes the Levites, he takes the priests, and he sends these guys all throughout the land of Judah, and what are they doing? They are teaching the people the law of Moses. They are teaching the people the scriptures. If you look up the word teach in your Bible, you will find that there is a disproportionate number of references to that idea, and that word especially, in the book of Deuteronomy. a responsibility of the Levites and the priests was not simply to officiate there in Jerusalem. I've got a Bible. And I'm looking out there and I see lots of Bibles. And some of you younger guys, you've got a Bible. We are inundated with Bibles. I have two shelves of them in my office. We have lots and lots and lots and lots of Bibles. If you want some, we got a table out there. Take a free Bible. When Jehoshaphat was alive, there are probably more Bibles in this room than existed during the reign of Jehoshaphat. Even for the amount that they had at that time. And the Bible was not, the Old Testament wasn't complete at this time, not even close. So how are the people, and a lot of the people couldn't read. So a lot of them could, but Israel was a fairly literate country as things went in the day. But a lot of people couldn't read. They didn't need to. How were the people to be instructed in the Word of God? I hope my prayer and hope for you is that you do read, you indulge, you immerse yourself in the Scriptures on a daily basis. Well, you need to. You ought to. But for the people who lived 2,800 years ago in the land of Judah, how were they to be instructed in the Word of God? One of the responsibilities of the priests and Levites was they were to travel around and they were to teach the people. And most of the time in Israel's history, this was not done. No wonder the people were worshiping on the hilltops. No wonder they were doing all the different things because they didn't know any better. Certainly they came to Jerusalem from time to time for the various feasts, but they weren't instructed necessarily at that time. It was more like celebrating Christmas. Yeah, we do this. We do it every year. What's it mean? I'm not sure, but we do it every year. And so Jehoshaphat went and sent these people. He sent the priests so they'd have the authority, or the princes so they'd have the authority. And he sent the Levites and the priests because they had the Scriptures and had knowledge of the Scriptures. And they went throughout all the villages and cities of Judea and he taught them. They taught them the Scriptures. So that they would not be ignorant of the Word of God. They would not be ignorant of God. They would not be ignorant of what God would have them to do and be. The promises that God had made. I dare say that that is the most important thing that Jehoshaphat did. Certainly it's important to defend the country. Certainly it's important to reinforce the borders and so on. But I'll tell you what, the spiritual instruction of the people was tantamount. It was the most important thing that needed to happen. And he did it. And it was the one thing that had been neglected and it needed to be done. He taught them the Scriptures. This was commanded in the Old Testament. It was commanded in the law, and they hadn't done it. Synagogues that you read about in the New Testament did not yet exist. The synagogue system did not come into existence until after the captivity. And so here, he's instructing them how and why to serve the Lord. He's doing all things well. Go to verse 10. It says, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah." So all those hostile neighbors, the fear of the Lord fell upon them. So that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now granted, his military probably had something to do with this, but it says the fear of the Lord. God intervened on his behalf. I know we're all fixated on the war that's happening on the other side of the world right now. And you look at the casualties and you look at the atrocities and you look at the bombed out buildings and all the other things that have gone on. War today does not have the collateral damage and the casualties that war used to have. There were a great many days in World War II where they lost more people in a day than they have lost in the last 2.5 weeks in Ukraine. Easily. And that's true for a great many wars. 2,800 years ago, if Jehoshaphat went to war, somebody came to war against him. Granted, you've got bows and arrows. But when you read about spears, spears for the most part were not thrown. Because if I throw my spear, then I don't have a spear. I did this with my spear. Arrows were the only artillery. I get a kick out of that. It's called artillery one time in 1 Samuel. And so what did they do? You would have walls of people who were armed to the teeth, bristling with spears and lances and swords, and they would come and half the people would die. Sometimes more. And whoever was still alive at the end could yell, "Victory!" Whoever was alive. This is one of the reasons why empires in ancient times went through surges. They'd conquer and then they'd relax. And then they'd conquer again. Why did it subside? They ran out of men. They killed all their young people off, and so they'd have to raise up another generation. Sometimes it would take 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years to get enough people to do it again and kill all them off. This is one of the reasons why world population did this for a long, long time and then finally took off, because they kept killing each other off. A long period of peace had preceded Jehoshaphat's reign. There was peace during most of Asa's reign. And there was peace during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And so there was prosperity. It says in verse 11, "And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 sheep, or goats rather. And he waxed very great. And he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah." There's a great deal of prosperity going on. I don't have to worry about armies coming in and looting. I don't have to worry about them cutting down the orchards. Everything is going great. Prosperity brings wealth. Prosperity brings a surge in the population. And it lists how many soldiers he had. And these are the numbers, verse 14, "And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000 soldiers under this guy. And next unto him was Amasiah the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. Next unto him was Jehozabad, and with him 100,000, ready prepared for war." This is 1,160,000 soldiers this guy had. In a piece of real estate that isn't any bigger than King and Pierce counties together. He is fortified to the hilt. Judah is positively bristling with soldiers, and yet there's no war. Protection, prosperity, and devotion to the Lord, teaching the people. And you would think, this guy is right on the spot. He is doing exactly what he is doing. He is in the best of all circumstances, doing the best of all possible things. He's got the scripture. He's in obedience to the scripture. This is fantastic. This should have been a huge time of Israel's blessing. All is well. The king has started well. He is seeing the promise of God fulfilled in his kingdom. But even as wise Solomon before him, he will have a blind spot. There's just a certain aspect of his administration that he won't see. And I dare say it's he won't see, because he's not ignorant of it. He won't see it. And it will eventually undo all he has done. When God wants all of you, and I don't mean all of you, although that's true too, but he wants 100% of you as individuals. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God doesn't expect 90% of you, or 75% of you, or even 95% of you. He wants 100%. And the part that we will not let God have is the idol to which we bow. Jehoshaphat says, God, I'm going to let you have this. And God, I'm going to let you have this. And I'm going to let you have this. And I'm going to let you have this. But I've got something over here that I'm going to hang on to, that I'm going to do, because I think I know better than you do, God. And I'm going to do this. And it's going to ruin everything that the man did. Father, I pray that we would be yielded to you. Wholly and completely. Holding back nothing. Father, there are things that, frankly, we don't trust you with. We think that you'll take them away, that you'll mess them up. Or we know they're wrong. And we don't want to give them to you. But Father, you are far more trustworthy with our lives than we are. You are infinitely wiser than we are. And so, Father, we need to give ourselves wholly and completely to you. We need to walk in 100% obedience, not 95, but 100%. And we can glory in all the things that we are doing right. But, Father, the thing that we're not makes all the difference. And so, Father, may we yield ourselves wholly and completely to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.